Our Bible reading this evening is going to take us to the Old Testament and to our studies in the life of Elisha. Tonight we land in 2 Kings chapter 4, and our reading is going to be from verse 8 down to verse 37, and Pete Nixon is going to come and he's going to read to us these words.
One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man, who often comes our way, is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day, when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, have you gone to all this trouble for us? Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told the servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Amen.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. Thinking of that section that Pete read for us from verse 8 to verse 37. What do you buy the person who has everything? I'm sure some things, for some of us, that's a question that's gone through our minds. You know, you've got an individual and it's a birthday that's coming up, or it's Christmas that's coming up, and you ask them what they want and they say they don't know, and you think, well, if you don't know, how on earth am I supposed to know? Because you seem to have everything. What do you buy the person who has everything? What do you give to them? Well, I want you to hold on to that question as we jump into this passage and think about the question that was asked to this woman. This woman, we're not given her name, we're only got to identify her by where she's from. She's a Shunammite individual, but she's an individual who has been a really generous person. Whenever Elisha was passing, she would offer hospitality to Elisha, so he had a number of meals there. Obviously, some kind of bond between herself and her husband and Elisha and his colleague developed to the extent that she decided to have a conversation with her husband and said, well, you know, there's a little bit of money in the bank. I've been thinking, you know, we have everything we need anyway. What about making an extension? And let's make an extension, and it's going to be specifically for this guy, Elisha, because he's a man of God. And the husband, fair play to him, he goes along with it, and that's what happens. And so as well as receiving food, Elisha receives accommodation. Now, it's one thing for us being hospitable, inviting folks for a meal, isn't it? It's another thing inviting people to stay, because sometimes people just stay way too long, don't they? And it becomes a bit of an issue. Well, for this woman, that didn't seem to be an issue. And so in the light of her generosity that flowed out of a heart that recognized who God was, in the light of that generosity, Elisha asks her a question. And he's asking what can be done for her. Verse 13, he said to her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or commander of the army? And she replied, I have a home among my own people. What do you give the person who seems to have everything? Well, as far as this woman was concerned, well, she didn't need anything. Why? Because that statement that she gave there to the question that implied, or something gives us an insight in the sense that Elisha had by this stage a wide network of contacts. He had contacts within the royal court. He had contacts within the upper ranks of the army. He's a guy who could pull some strings for her if she wanted, but she didn't want any strings pulled for her. She didn't need any strings pulled because her statement of, I have a home among my own people, is a statement that is one of contentment. She has what she needs. And this is our starting point this evening as we encounter contentment contrasting the culture in which we live, especially in this time of year, when it's probably the hardest time of the year for individuals to show and to practice and to genuinely be content. You see, back in the 80s, a societal change took place in the UK when we became consumers. Up until the 80s, the country built a lot of things. We were very much a manufacturing. We could build things. Might not have been great, but we could still build things. In the 80s, things changed. We became consumers. And so the need to keep buying things, and instead of keeping things and fixing things, we just chuck them out and replace them with new things. And so that, for these decades since the 80s, we've been consumers. And if there's one thing that's designed, or there's one thing that's a battle to contentment, it's consumerism. Because there's always the next thing to get. There's always the next iteration of a phone or car or clothing or whatever else it might be. There's always something new to get. And so that sense of genuine, lasting contentment is a real struggle for us. Now, it's not that somehow the 10th commandment only becomes a struggle in the 21st century or the end of the 20th century. The 10th commandment's always been a struggle. Do not covet. Don't want what other people have. Don't be discontent with what you do have. We saw in our study in Romans that was the very thing that exposed his own heart before God. But there is a sense in which that whole idea of coveting and wanting and being discontent it feeds into our own culture. And so when we encounter somebody here who says, actually, I have a home, I have among my own people, I don't need anything. You may have great contacts. You may kind of go through your contact list and speak to the highest people in the country. I don't need it. I don't want it. I am content with what I have. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Certainly I find this quite a challenge to see, well, how content or otherwise am I with what God has given to me? Because what God has given to her, she evidently wants to share that with others. So there's a statement of contentment. But there's more to it than that. Because this is a statement that screams of contentment despite trouble in her own life. You see, this woman, her life has not worked out as she had assumed or hoped, dare we even say, prayed that it would. Because after she says that she's really got nothing that she needs, it's Elisha's colleague Gehazi who says that she's childless and her husband is old, and from a human point of view, she's not going to be able to bear any children. So her statement of contentment is given in the context not of an easy life, and well, you know, they've got a degree of wealth, so that means life is that bit more simpler for her as opposed to others. It's a statement of contentment given after the struggle of recognizing that what she would have desperately wanted, she could not have. And that partly explains her reaction when the possibility of having a son is given to her. And she says, no man of God, in the middle of verse 16, don't mislead your servant. Because you see, that's a wound that she's had to live with. And she's had to work through that sense of disappointment and all the various different emotions involved in life not being the way she wanted it to be. And on top of that, on top of what would be the case in any generation, she happened to be in a generation where that barrenness was assumed as being some sort of punishment for hidden sin. And so people would look at her and conclude that, on the outside everything seems to be okay, but on the inside there's something that's not right there, and that's why God's not given to her a child. And so she had that on top of all of the huge, strong emotions that any woman in any generation would pass through. And yet, she has this statement of contentment. Why? And more importantly, how? Well, they're linked together, the how and the why. The how, getting my words mixed up again. Time for a holiday soon. Their answers are linked. Because she has this contentment because she has this closeness to her God. In the New Testament, we're reminded in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. That it's impossible to be godly and discontent at the same time. It just can't happen. And so for her, there's a sense in which her contentment is a reflection of how spiritually close she is to her God. How she doesn't understand why life hasn't worked out the way she wanted it to, hoped it would have, as I said, probably prayed that it would have, but she's trusting in God. She has that contentment to know that God knows and that God understands and that God is in control. And even though she has wounds and she has scars, and there's things that could easily be triggers for her, she has that contentment. It's a little bit similar to what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 11. You know, he talks about, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. So rather than our circumstances leading to contentment, it's almost in spite of our circumstances that contentment can be possible. In the same way, it's in spite of our circumstances that joy in the Lord can be possible. It's the same thing. And this woman here, she may be unnamed, but she is one who stands out as being one who can express her contentment as she lives with the scars and with the wounds that she carries, lives resting in the God that she knows cares for her. So with that in mind, let me use the 20 minutes we have left to describe for you three scenes in this passage. We have a birth and we have a death and we have a resurrection. These are our three scenes. Scene one, therefore, is a birth. And that takes us to verse 16, where it says, "About this time next year, Elisha said, 'You will hold a son in your arms.' 'No, my lord, please don't mislead your servant.'" But the key words here, "about this time next year," this time next year, this time next year, you're going, okay, why labor that point? Well, part of the reason I'm laboring that point is that in the original language that lies behind this verse, there's a form of words used there that's only ever used in one other place in the Old Testament. And that other place is to another childless couple. He is called Abraham, and she is called Sarah. And they are told that this time next year, they too will have a son. And for them, it was similarly impossible. Abraham was near 100, Sarah was past 90. Physiologically, this is an impossibility. This is a form of words that Elisha uses to convey the message. The same words given to Abraham and Sarah, the same words given by the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the God whose power was evident in the past to Abraham and Sarah, and since, this is the same wording pointing to the same God that is going to bring about a similar child of promise here. Because, you see, the environment in which we inhabit, in which this Shunammite woman inhabited, Abraham and Sarah inhabited, the Bible tells us this world is groaning under the impact, the influence of sin. And so things are not the way they're meant to be. And yet, into this broken world, God uses his miraculous power at times to fix what's broken and to give us a glimpse of what a fixed world and environment is going to look like, where there'll be no broken hearts, where there'll be no strains and tensions, where there'll be none of the pains and tears and distress of this world, where it's fixed. And the miraculous power of God, shown in so many different ways, is a glimpse of the way in which God has the power and will ultimately use that power to deal with the brokenness in this world. And so as she hears these words, because she is one who is well-read and trusting, there is the beginnings of a link here. Well, Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, but they did, because it's a message from God. This is a man of God delivering the message of God. I'm going to have a child. And so she joins a list of others in the Old Testament, doesn't she, along with Sarah. Then we can think of Rebecca. If you think of the timings in the Old Testament, Rebecca was married for 20 years before the twins came along, Jacob and Esau. We can then fast forward to Mrs. Manoah. We don't know her name. Samson's mother. Again, a barren woman for whom a child of promise was given. And we can go all the way through to the New Testament times and think of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth, in her old age, the angel told Mary, she's now with child. But then the obvious question is probably this. Well, okay, we can get Abraham and Sarah because they've got Isaac. And we can get Rebekah because they need Jacob and Esau for the line to continue. Even Samson, he was going to have a remarkable role as a judge. John the Baptist, too, the son of Elizabeth and Zechariah. But we don't know anything about this baby, this son who's been born. There's nothing spectacular about him. We don't even know his name. So how does he fit in this unfolding of God's power? And Again, believe it or not, we go back to the same chapter we referred to earlier with regard to godliness and contentment. And that's taken us to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because in verse 17 there, we are reminded that it's God who provides everything for our enjoyment. God gives us good gifts. And not always good gifts so that they may have a prominence or a particular usefulness publicly. God just gives us good gifts. And here, this woman is given this gift of a child, a promised child, whom she will hold in her own arms. And the reminder is that when God promises that a child will be born, then old age or barrenness or even someone being a virgin, that is not going to stop the purposes of God coming true, because what God says, he does. So we have a birth. Scene two takes us to a death, to a parent's worst nightmare. It's all so innocent, isn't it? The wee boy wants to be with his dad. His dad's out in the field. He wants to go out to the field. And yet the pain in his head gets worse and worse, and it just gets so bad. And having had this child in verse 16 promised that she would hold a son in her arms, she now, in verse 20, holds her son, her little boy, as he dies in her arms. And everything about that screams, that is wrong. Every child that dies in this world, every single child that dies in this world, that screams out within us, that is wrong. That should not happen. Even more so in a situation like this, this is a child of promise. That should not happen, given who this child was and the circumstances of this child's birth. And so she's left in a crisis. Notice her reaction. Her reaction is noteworthy on a number of levels. Notice, first of all, she doesn't tell her husband that their son has died. She doesn't tell her husband that her son has died. She called her husband and said, send one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and then return. Why go to him today? It's not a new moon or a Sabbath. That's all right, she said. That's all right. Shalom. Peace. Wholeness. Well, it's anything but peaceful or whole, is it? Because she's already taken her young son's now limp, dead weight body, and she's carried him up to the extension that was put in place for Elijah. She's laid him on the couch, and she's not told her husband because she doesn't want to go into full funeral mode organizing. She has a different idea altogether, because she's not going to prepare for a funeral. She's going to prepare for another intervention. You know, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, when it's listing all those men and women of faith, it talks there about women who received let me just quote it for you, verse 35, where it says there that women received back their dead, raised to life again. She is one for whom that light of Hebrews chapter 11 shining back is telling us that even in this crisis point, there was faith that God could do something about this. It was not game over that her son had breathed his last, that this sunstroke or whatever it was that had contributed to his death, that was it. She refused to believe that was the sum total of the blessing that she had to be a mother, that the shame that others looked at her with, that kind of just that look that they had in their eyes against her, that was gone. That she refused to somehow just be content with having these few years of being a mother, because she knew there was just something wrong about what was taking place. And whether it was that link with Abraham, well, Abraham had these words spoken when they were going to have a son, and then later on, Abraham, he was going to offer up Isaac, and he must have known that God could somehow raise Isaac from the dead, because he was willing to offer him the child of promise. Either way, she makes her way to Elisha, and she's going to lay before him all that's unfolding. So what do we find here? I want us to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, that she is in exactly the place God wants her to be. She's not in a place of disobedience when this mysterious providence unfolds in her life. Any more than Joseph was being disobedient when he withstood Potiphar's wife's seduction because he wanted to remain faithful to God, and he ends up in jail for years. Or any more disobedient than the disciples were when Jesus told them to cross over to the other side of the lake in a boat, and a storm broke on them, the storm that terrified the life out of them. They were convinced they were about to die. They were being obedient, weren't they? They were in a place of obedience. They were doing exactly what God was tasking them to do. Whether it was the disciples or whether it was Joseph obeying the commands of God or whether it was this woman here, she's not been disobedient. And yet the mystery of the providence of God, which as we go on in life, we understand less and less of the providence of God. We believe it, we hold to it, we recognize that the Bible teaches us of it, but our interpretation of the providence of God becomes something that increasingly we step back from. Because we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We most certainly do not understand what God is doing in the lives of others. But we understand that God is at work. And here, this mysterious, hard providence comes into her life as she's living an obedient, godly life. And it's that obedient, godly life that we get a little glimpse into with her husband's answer. She wants a donkey. She wants to get to Elisha as soon as. He says to her in verse 23, why go to him today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. And here we have that Old Testament indication that in the non-working days, the people of God would gather together as much as they could to hear what God would say to them through his spokesman. So she was one who on these non-working days would make her way to wherever Elisha was to hear the word of God. And here's the thing. She'd made, in the calm days, a pattern of life so that in the days of storm, there was a pattern that she could move along with. So in the days of calm, she would be there regular as she possibly could to the extent that her husband's going, well, I just didn't expect you to be going there just now. But she's going to be there because that's where she wants to be. She wants to hear from God. She wants to hear about God. And so she's there. It's her habit. It's her practice. It's her routine. She's doing this occasion by occasion. Sabbath by Sabbath, new moon by new moon, because she wants to establish a pattern. Because one day the storm will come. And that pattern, when she's battered from one position to another, that pattern becomes almost then an instinctive reaction. When we can't think straight, it's the instinct that takes over, isn't it? So therefore, what's the pattern that you and I are setting in our lives? What's the pattern that we're putting in place so that when these days come and we are all over the place and we don't know where to turn, that we just move by instinct? What pattern are you setting in your life? What pattern am I setting in my life? So there is a birth, there is a death, and then finally in this passage here, 2 Kings 4, there is a resurrection. I tried to find out if this was true, and I think it is. They say that one of the most dangerous places in the world is to be between a grizzly bear and her cub. Because if you get in the way, in between a grizzly bear and her young cub, then instinct takes over. And you are a threat to her young cub, and you're going to be dealt with. And so the whole kind of mommy bear protection cliches that we may think of, they're very real, they're very true. Here you have a little glimpse of it in this passage here. Because she's going to take the need for her son to this man of God, and nobody and nothing is going to stop her. So she's not going to be stopped by the distance. And she's saying to the servant, lead on. Don't you dare slow down. You get there as fast as possible. I don't care if you think I'm a woman and I can't cope with this. Or I don't care what speed you think we should be going. You just get there. Not going to be put off with that. She's not going to be put off by Gehazi's intervention. Whether it was a security thing to kind of guard the man of God, she's not going to be put off by that. She kind of easily gets past him. And she's not going to be put off by the conventions of her day. And so she grabs hold of the feet of Elisha. And she, Gehazi's trying to push her, but that's not going to happen. She grabs a hold of him and she says, didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes? And she's saying, verse 30, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. I am going to be right here beside you until you come with me, until you deal with my son. Doesn't matter you're sending this guy away with a stick or whatever that's meant to be. And there's different interpretations as to what that could mean. I really don't understand it. But that's not going to work. You need to come and you need to solve this. And so she's going to do everything she possibly can to ensure that her son is cared for. And so Elisha, because this is a study in the life of Elisha after all, we come to Elisha in this chapter. And there's things in this chapter about Elisha that are really quite odd. There's the whole, you know, I've got contacts. A really odd thing to say, isn't it? You know, I've got contacts in the royal court and the army. You know what's something done? You just let me know. I'll a wee nudge and a wink and we'll get that sorted. And you're going, why would you say something so silly? This guy, Gehazi, you go and take my stick. Don't speak to anyone on the way, but take my stick, my staff, and you know, and place it in the boy. And you know, and you're going, what was that intended to do? And the confusion comes because in this chapter, it's either six times or eight times, depending on a certain translation, that the term man of God is described. Elijah is this man of God, and he is a man of God. And as a man of God, he's going to learn a little bit more in this episode as to how to reflect that status and to use that privilege to help others. But that doesn't mean that the guy's perfect. It doesn't mean that the guy can't see silly, strange things at times. It can't mean that as a man of God, he can't somehow just appear rather just out of place in some ways. And the reason I say this is not necessarily for us in here. You know that there's many times I say things that are really stupid, really silly in the cold light of day. I wish I didn't do. Then you know that there's other things that ought not to be done. And so I'm not saying it from that perspective because I don't expect anyone to have an undue expectation or prominence that myself or Innes or Ian or anybody or Alex is on in this congregation, because you know that we're flawed. But you see, within the kind of wider kind of Christian church, there is this potential to place way too much focus on individuals, on prominent individuals. And it's right that we kind of give honor and double honor to those who serve well, especially those who are kind of teaching and all this stuff. That's what the Bible says. But this is a reminder that men of God can also, at times, need to learn lessons. He learns a lesson. So he goes into this extension that's been built for him, and he sees this young child. He shuts the door and he prays. And he goes and he stretches himself out on this child. Now, Elijah did something similar, so maybe that's what he thought of it. He stretches himself out, head on head and hands on hands, and you know, it's a really odd thing, isn't it? Especially when you consider that to touch a dead body would then render you unclean, that you would be ceremonially unclean, you'd be classed as being contaminated because you've touched this dead body. So he does this, and he's breathing on this corpse, and he stands back up. Nothing's happened. And he prays more. He intercedes more. And he goes in the bed, and then the boy starts sneezing. And what does he learn? Well, he learns it's nothing to do with this staff that he's put across. It's nothing to do with him stretching out. he's learning that, yes, he is a man of God, but a man of God is primarily a man of prayer. And it was the power of prayer as the intervention of God that brought about this resurrection. But there's more than that, because if we were to stop there, we'd actually kind of miss a great sense of what this passage is teaching us. Because in this passage, you see, well, what was this boy? He's not like an Isaac, and he's not like a Jacob, and he's not like a Samson, he's not like a John the Baptist. No. But he is an illustration of those who would be brought to life under the power of Jesus. He is an illustration of you and I, effectively, dead spiritually. And we need someone to identify with our contamination, our deadness, our uncleanness. We need one who's willing to do that, to stretch himself over us, to breathe life into us, so that we might live. And who was the one who identified with the unclean? Who was the one who was willing not simply to touch the dead, to raise them to life, but to become dead himself so that he would be raised to life, so that you and I, dead in our transgressions and sins, would be raised to life in Christ, made alive? Of course, it's a Savior, isn't it? It's the promised Son. The Son promised in the most unusual circumstances. This virgin will have a child, and you will call his name Emmanuel. He will be God with you. And yet this promised child dies with his mother close by. Unlike the Shunammite, she's not holding her son in her arms, but she's looking at her son. Her son, unlike any of her other children. Her son promised by the angel. Her son who has lived that life, that perfect life. Can you ever imagine a child honoring his mother more than Jesus could have done? And there she sees him on that cross, hanging there in the shame and the agony and all of the pain that he's going through. And yet he takes that time to speak to her and to entrust her into the care of John. And to all who are there, it just screams, this is wrong. This is the promised one who has died. A cursed death. Why? Well, there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection, and he will be the prototype. He will be the first in the line of all who will rise in him. The question we began this evening with, you know, what do you get the person who has everything? It's a very valid question. But I suppose for many of us in here and many of us at home tonight, we do think of individuals and we realize that actually, for many of our loved ones, there's only actually one thing they need. They don't need a PS5. They don't need money to fund a trip. They don't need this latest bit of clothing. They don't need this latest kind of toy that automatically draws things. They don't need that. What they need is Jesus. What they need is the gift that does not get old or worn or ordinary. They need the one who becomes more and more precious the more we understand who he is and what he's done. Because you see, tonight, if you don't have Jesus, whatever else you may be thinking you need at this Christmas time, you need him. And the wonder of God is that tonight, in his word, he invites you to receive that gift of life in Jesus. So will you receive it by repenting and believing, turning and trusting in the one who was born in a way nobody else was, the one who died the death that you and I deserve, but the one who was raised from the dead, triumphant, so that we might have life, a birth, a death, and a resurrection. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Even speaking about some of these subjects tonight, we realize that we are dealing with matters that are very raw for some of us. Life is very different for some to how we assumed it was going to be. Please do minister your peaceful presence to those tonight for whom even the reminder of what we've spoken of reopens wounds. Please do be with them, we pray. And please help us to be wise and caring and gentle as we interact with one another. Lord, we say this often, but we've no idea what's going on in other people's lives. But thank you that you do and that you care. Please help us to live contented, godly lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.